Passion 2017 is more than a conference. It's the Jesus generation united for his fame. Join tens of thousands of 18 to 25-year-olds for this incredible gathering hosted by Louie and Shelley Giglio in Passion with guests Chris Tomlin, Christine Kane, Crowder, Beth Moore, Matt Redman, John Piper, Hillsong United, Levi Lusco, Christy Knuckles, Francis Chan, and more. January 2nd through the 4th at the Georgia Dome. Sign up today at passion2017.com.
The question we're asking today is, who is Jesus? And the more specific question we're asking today is, Jesus a way or is Jesus the way? In other words, is Jesus one of a thousand ways to God, or is he the way to God? And this question, I believe, is an essential question for you and for me, especially in a climate, in a postmodern climate, where the idea that there could be the anything is kind of an old-fashioned idea. The idea that there could be anything that's true is a little bit of an outdated idea in a postmodern world. And so it's important for us today to come around this question. Is Jesus one of a thousand ways to heaven, a thousand ways to God, a thousand ways to salvation, or is he the way to God, the way to heaven, and the way to our salvation? And to jump to the end of the talk and then to come back together and to sort of work our way there, I'd like to just let Jesus answer the question off the top today. Normally, when you communicate, you sort of build everything down to a big conclusion, and so we'll wait to the very end and let Jesus speak. But Jesus has spoken on this topic, and so let's just let Jesus speak, hear Jesus speak, and then let's think about what Jesus wants to say to us today. And that's a very important premise, by the way, in this series, and especially an important premise in this day. I want to make sure you know that you're not going to walk away today with somebody said. You're going to walk away today with Jesus said. And that's the way we need to think about our relationships with our coworkers, especially as believers in Jesus, our family members, our neighbors. It's not important to your family members and neighbors ultimately what you think and what I think. Now, they're going to ask you, they're going to say that all the time. People ask me all the time, what do you think about X? And almost 100% of the time I say, well, it's not important to you what I think about X. What's important to you is, what does God think about X? Do we know what God thinks about X? Do we know what Jesus thinks about X? Let's put our focus on what Jesus is saying, not on what any one of us is saying. And I happen to very much agree with what Jesus is saying, because in my own life, my own journey of answering this question, I've come to rally around what Jesus is saying as a unique way and a unique view towards having a relationship with God. But let's let him answer the question, is he a way or is he the way? And then we'll back up together and work our way through his answer. John 14 is an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus. And so one of Jesus' closest followers is chronicling his life and his teachings. And he records this particular interaction with Jesus and his disciples. John 14, verse 1. Jesus speaking, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And then a question arises, and so there's another premise I want us to see today. It's okay to ask Jesus a question. Now, we don't normally do it during my talks here. There's not a Q&A at the end. It's not like being in class at Georgia Tech and you can raise your hand, the professor will call on you. There can be some exchange and dialogue. It doesn't normally work out best like that on a Sunday. But because it doesn't in this moment on a Sunday, I don't want you to think that you can't ask questions at church. I certainly don't want you to think that you can't ask questions to Jesus. So right after this wonderful statement, "In my Father's house are many rooms, I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you and take you with me so that you can be where I am," right into that beautiful, you know, discourse, Thomas, you know, raises a question, and his question in verse 5 is this: Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how, amazing question. So we're not the first people asking these questions. Who is Jesus? Is he a way or the way? He says, how can we know the way? Is that not the question that people on planet Earth are asking? How can we know the way? Innately, most human beings today feel like there needs to be a way, that there's something beyond the four walls of this earth, that there's something woven into the fabric of who we are that speaks to something greater than what we can touch and feel and see with our eyes. And people are in a multitude of ways asking the question, how can we know the way? And then Jesus responds, and he responds in a beautiful and masterful and powerful way. He holds nothing back in his response to Thomas. He says, I am the way. So how can you know the way? You're looking at him. I am the way. And then he adds, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of the great reasons why we should feel free to ask Jesus questions is because our questions become the setup for what Jesus wants to clarify in our lives. And Jesus wanted to clarify for his followers, and he did continue to clarify, but for his followers in this moment, he wanted them to know how they could know the way. And so he answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus' answer to the question, is he a way or is he the way, is very clear today. Jesus believes he's the way to the Father. And in saying that today and putting it early in the talk, it's not that we're trying to be right or wrong, although there is a right and wrong. And Jesus wasn't necessarily trying to make a point of being right. Jesus' motivation in the way that he answered the question, how he answered the question, and that he answered the question was not to be right, but to be helpful to Thomas, to be helpful to the disciples, to narrow for them the focus so that they would be able to understand the path that they were asking for in their own lives. And that's what I want to be today. The goal of this message today is not to be right. The goal is to be helpful. I believe in Jesus, okay? Can I just say that again? I believe in his view of who he is, but the goal today is not to be right. And that's another important premise today. So these are the things we have to keep in mind. As believers on planet Earth, our goal can't simply be to be right about everything. So when we ask the question, who is Jesus, a way or the way, we don't want to just jump up and shout and drown down the heart, the mind, the thinking, the process of somebody that says, I don't know. And so maybe you're here today and you're 100% convinced that you know the answer to this question, or maybe you're down to single digits, unconvinced that you really don't know the answer to this question. Today's goal is not about a message that is right. It's about a message that's helpful for you. If you're in the process of thinking your way to a relationship with Jesus. And that's what Jesus was trying to be, I believe, in this text. So as we move into the helpful process, I want us to do a few things together. Number one, I want us to look at the assumptions behind the viewpoint that Jesus is just a way. Every supposition has got assumptions behind it. And so I want us to think about what are some of the assumptions underneath what would probably be a cultural norm, which is all religions are the same. They all lead to the same place ultimately. We're all on the same journey. It doesn't matter what route you take. We'll all end up at the same place at the end of the day. Underneath that viewpoint are some big assumptions, and if that is your viewpoint, I want to encourage you to take a step back and to think about the assumptions that are underneath that viewpoint, because these were really helpful and are helpful for me. And the first assumption underneath that viewpoint is a statement that is very prevalent in our culture, and the statement is that there is no such thing as absolute truth. That's one of the assumptions under the viewpoint that there are 1,000 ways to God, and Jesus is just one of them. He might be my way, but he doesn't have to be everybody's way. One of the assumptions under that is there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, let me just say it again. I want to say it a few times and repeat it, not that you didn't hear it. I just want you to sit with it for a moment. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I just want you to sit with that. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Guess what that statement is? It's a statement of absolute truth. And when you make your position, there's no such thing as absolute truth, then the very position that you're making undermines your position. There is no way that there's only one way is a way. It's one way because it's excluding every other way by saying there is no way that there's one way. And so the assumption underneath the idea that you can't step into the conversation and say, this is true, is not a good assumption. So we could back up a step and we could say, well, I don't believe that there is absolute truth, because all of us get to come to our conclusion about things that are, you know, obvious or not obvious, about what we think about them. And you could obviously come to the statement of saying, I don't believe in absolute truth. That's a good statement to make. I don't believe there is absolute truth. But if you shorten the statement to, hey, I'm not going to hear you out because you know there is no such thing as absolute truth, that's making an absolute truth. And if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then why should I listen to you telling me there's no such thing as absolute truth? The second assumption that's underneath the idea that all these ways all lead to the same place is the assumption that all these ways are very similar in nature. And that's a giant assumption. So if you're part of one of the five great spiritual cultures of planet Earth, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, or Judaism, it's likely if you really truly like are a devoted follower of one of these ways that you're not going to love having someone on the outside of your faith just put their arms around you and say, isn't it great in our modern world that all of y'all are just the same thing going to the same place? But let's assume for a moment that all the roads are the same. Then you have to start doing your own investigation. And very quickly you understand that each of these ways is quite distinct in its way, and for a thinking person, it begins to break down a little bit that they could all lead to the same place. There are probably some people from Hindu backgrounds here today, maybe even currently in a Hindu stream of faith, and the Hindu faith is not promising necessarily heaven with God. It's promising a life on the other side of this life that's hopefully better than this life. And so you work for good karma. If your karma works out, then you get another shot at life, better than this shot at life. And if you continue to play the cards of karma right over time, you can get a multiple number of lives to improve your life over time, hopefully at the end leading to a conclusion that is a little bit mysterious and hard to pinpoint. If you're coming from other Eastern faiths, Buddhism is leading people to a state of heightened enlightenment, to a state of awareness, to a nirvana, to some moment where everything clarifies and we fully understand the essence of our being. But Buddhism isn't leading you to heaven. Buddhism isn't saying in your eternal future there's a place for you with God, and here's how you get to Him. Islam says that there is a heaven and that you can get there, but Islam predicates you getting to heaven on the fact that your good works at the end of the day outweigh your bad works at the end of the day, and we all know that's a tough sled to push through life. And then there's a layer below that, and a layer below that, and a layer below that. So when somebody says, well, you know, it doesn't matter if it's Islam or if it's Buddhism or if it's Jesus, it really doesn't matter, just so you have a way, just so you have something. But, you know, I haven't studied Islam like in uber detail, but I have studied Islam. And the teachings of Islam and the holy scriptures of Islam teach that if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah of the world, then you are to be condemned into eternal damnation. Two places in the Quran, specifically two verses in the Quran state that belief. Anyone who believes in Jesus as the Messiah of God and the Son of God will suffer eternal damnation. And so, again, you put your thinking on and you start to use logic and reason and you go, okay, maybe it doesn't work out in the end then that the Jesus way and the Islam way are both similar ways that will get you to the same conclusion, when one of those ways says to believe in this way sends you off not to the same end, but off to a different end at the end of the day. For the teaching of one religion to say that the ascription to another point of faith causes your road to diverge and you not to end up at the same place as me, but in quite the opposite, to end up in the eternal fate of damnation, is a very difficult viewpoint to merge together under the big banner of let's just all get on a road and we'll all ultimately end up in the same place. So the assumptions is all I'm talking about. The assumptions underneath begin to break apart and break down when we apply rational thinking and logic to the assumptions underneath. Our Jewish friends believe in Moses and in keeping the law, but they do not ascribe to the man speaking in John 14, verses 1 through 7, as the Son of God and the Messiah of the world. They reject that man as the Messiah and the promised one of God. And then there are all manner of Christians in the world, so that even gets more complicated. It's like, well, there's Islam and there's Christianity, but there's tons of kinds of Islam and there's tons of kinds of Christianity. They're all brands and stripes and colors of Christians in the world, and to say, well, you know, it really is just all the same thing. When two of these five major religions aren't even promising heaven, they're promising something way more nebulous than that at the end of the journey. It's hard to say that all roads lead to the same place. And then lastly, underneath the assumptions, it's really the breakdown of spiritual life in general, because we're kind of rallying around the five major religions or major faiths, and then there are a few, you know, sort of major minors underneath there. But if it's true that there is no absolute truth, and if it's true that all roads lead to the same place, then why are we focusing on five ways? Who cares about Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and Judaism and Christianity? Who cares about that? There would be 7 billion ways today then, because you can have your own way. Why do I need Buddha's way? Why do I need the Hindu way? Why do I need the Jesus way? If there's no way, then that means I can come up with whatever way I want to come up with. And all the people on planet Earth today could just say, I'm going to plan my own way, and that's great. And all 7 billion of us will have a different way to get to God and to get to heaven at the end of the day. The assumption underneath Jesus is just a way and not the way is that there are 7 billion ways to heaven, because everybody can come to their own conclusion. But it's interesting that that's not happening in humanity, and it's not simply dismissed by the power of men to control people with the creation of religion. There's something inside people that wants to get them higher than themselves. And that's why there aren't 7 billion religions. And it's why people are aggregating today in churches of different kinds around the world, because people are looking for what's on the other side of the longing that's in their heart. And they're asking what Thomas asked, how can we know the way? And so before we just dismiss the idea that Jesus could be the way, it helps, doesn't it, to look at the assumptions under the thinking that he's just one of a thousand ways. This is the second thing I want us to look at. We've looked at the assumptions. I want us to look at the main problem with what Jesus said in John 14, 1 through 7 for a lot of people on planet Earth. The problem is, in what Jesus is saying, is exclusivity. Jesus actually uses the word in his answer to Thomas, except. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except is an exclusive word. And in our culture, exclusivity does not play well. But what I want us to see today, this could be another assumption, is that exclusivity is neither irrational, nor close-minded, nor arrogant. Exclusivity is not a bad thing, especially if you have a great need. I mean, imagine with me just for a moment that you're visiting New York City, you're walking down the sidewalk, all of a sudden you get double vision. It's not that you're tired, you've never seen this before, you never felt this before, it's not that your contacts got something on it, you've got double vision. You're seeing two of all the people walking by, two of the cars, two of the buildings, two of everything, and then you go in and out of consciousness for a moment, you feel flush, you feel faint, and now all of a sudden you're back in consciousness for a moment, but you're panicked and you feel like you may not stay in consciousness very long. Something has happened to you that's never happened to you before. And just in the providence of God, a taxi pulls right up to the curb in front of you. A nice lady steps out and you see your opportunity to dart in. And so you lunge into the taxi thinking, I need help. The taxi driver turns around. He doesn't mind you diving into the taxi because it's New York. He's seen it happen before. And he says, with the look on his face, where do you want to go? And you have a few clear moments and a few words. And so with the moments that you have, you say to him, just take me anywhere. It's a big city. Take me to Brooklyn. That's fine. Take me over to New Jersey. I'm cool with that. Take me uptown. Take me downtown. Just take me somewhere. There's a ton of buildings here. Pick one. No, you say to him with your last clear thought, I need a hospital. And if you got two clear thoughts, you say, take me to a good hospital. Take me to Mount Sinai. Take me to Sloan Kettering. Take me to the best hospital in New York. So he starts driving to the hospital. And he gets you to Mount Sinai, pulls up, door flies open. You get another clear thought. You're still seeing double vision, but you get a clear thought. You come out. You look panicked. You look distressed. You look like you're faint. You look like you're in need. A person walks up to you and says, man, can I help you? And you say, yes. And you go through the deals. I'm seeing double. I passed out in the taxi. I've never felt like this in my life before. And the person says, well, wow, come on in. And as soon as you're right in the lobby, they take you right in the gift shop. And they say, this is Dolores. She's delightful. She runs the gift shop here. She'll help you. And you say, no, not Dolores. I need a doctor. And so you walk across the lobby, and just at the nick of time, a man in a lab coat comes around a corner. And you're like, yes, are you a doctor? And he says, well, no, I'm a medical sales rep from Cleveland. But I did sleep at a Holiday Inn Express last night. And you say, no, you're not going to do. I need a real doctor. And just as you say that, the elevator doors open and a lovely lady steps off. And the person that's helping you past Dolores and the medical sales rep from Cleveland says, a doctor. It says so right on her coat. She's a doctor. She's the leading hand specialist in New York. And you just got one more clear thought, and you say, no, it's not, no. I have double vision. I don't have any problems with my hands that I'm aware of. I'm passing in and out of consciousness. I think I might be having a stroke. A hand specialist, thank you, maybe another time. But I need a neurologist, to be more specific. I need a brain doctor. I need a trauma doctor. I need an emergency room doctor. I need the best doctor you got in this place for what I have going on right now. And just as you say that, fortunately, Eddie comes up the stairway and the guy says, fantastic, this is Eddie. He's just out of medical school. He just started his neurology rotation and his residency here this morning. Eddie can help you. And you say, no, I don't want Eddie. I need a really great neurologist. And just at the moment you say that, down the hall comes who? Amazing. Dr. Marks. He's tall. He's got gray hair. He's a graduate of Harvard Medical School. He's the chief of the hospital. His specialty just happens to be neurology. He's also a fellow at Johns Hopkins University. He was featured this month in the Journal of Neurology in a groundbreaking study that he's published on stroke management. And you say, yes, this is the guy I'm looking for right now. You see, exclusivity in and of itself is not irrational, nor is it narrow-minded or arrogant. It's not arrogant to say, Dolores, you're amazing and delightful, and you've been coming around the gift shop for 22 years. You've been selling stuffed animals to grieving and hurting people. Fantastic. But you're not going to do right now. See, exclusivity in relation to how great your need is not irrational. But sometimes in life we say, wow, you know, to say that there is this way and that this way is the way, that sounds exclusive, and exclusive sounds narrow-minded, and narrow-minded sounds arrogant at the end of the day and irrational. But it's not. It's what makes the world go around, actually, is the principle of exclusivity, is what makes the planet spin on its axis. A few chapters earlier, there's an encounter of a man and Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke, and Luke tells this story. He says, as Jesus went along, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Another question. And Jesus said in reply, this is not really about his parents, and it's really not about him. It's really about me. This is a setup for God to do something amazing in this man's life. And so the man's been blind from birth. He's standing there. Verse 6, Jesus said this, and then he spit on the ground, made mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So there's not a lot of exchange between Jesus and this man. The word go, wash in the pool of Siloam, that's all the instructions, that's all of what happened, but look what happened. So the man went and washed, we are understanding by that, in the pool of Siloam, and he came home seeing. So there's a guy there, Jesus comes into town, the disciples raise the question, the guy doesn't even raise the question, the disciples do, they point at the man, Jesus says, well, good question, let me make my point now, by healing this guy, spits on the ground, makes mud, you're thinking, ooh, that sounds creepy and, you know, awful and I don't want that, well, the guy didn't see it coming, and so he, he's just standing there. And Jesus, by now he spits, he hears him spit, but he doesn't really know why. He makes the mud, and then he just smears it on the guy's eyes. And the guy's standing there now like, what just happened? And he goes, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. He does, and as he washes in the pool of Siloam, he sees. And so he returns, and his neighbors, verse 8, and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? And some claimed that he was. And others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then, verse 10, were your eyes open, they demanded. A lot of questions in the scripture. And he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes, told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. Anticlimactic ending to the passage. Sorry about that. But the part of it in the middle is amazing exclusivity. Jesus didn't say, this guy's not his parents, it's not him. This is so that I can do amazing work in his life. Hey, do whatever you feel like right now and you'll see again. Hey, go to whatever pool around Jerusalem you want to go to today, you'll see again. Oh, I could put some mud on your eye, or I could just spit on your eye, or I could just touch your eye. I could put a leaf off of a tree on your eye. No, Jesus said, here's how this is going to work today. Puts the spit in the ground, makes the mud, puts it on the eye, tells him to go to a specific pool because he's trying to make a point about that location. That's another part of the story. And that's all he says to the guy. The guy does it. The guy doesn't say, I really don't want to go to that pool. I was planning on going home another way. I really don't want to, like, you know, wash out of that pool because I don't really know the people around that pool. So I'm just going to go home and get a wet rag and wipe it off, but that's okay. No, he comes back and he says, I did it exactly like he said it, and that's why I can see. So exclusivity to that guy wasn't irrational or narrow-minded or arrogant. And it's not in the big decisions of life for you and me. And so Thomas asks, how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way. And then he threw in bonus truth. Don't you like that? And the truth and the life. You're just trying to ask me how to get to my Father's house, but I need you to know that I'm the way to get to my Father's house. But I also need you to know that I'm the truth that will help you build your house. And I also need you to know that this isn't about rules and regulation. It's about being dead or being alive, and I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. So the third thing I want us to look at just for a moment, we've looked at some of the assumptions and we've looked at the major problem with Jesus' claim, but I want us to look for a moment at the uniqueness of the offer of Jesus. Because this is where I think the question comes into clearest focus. Is Jesus one of a thousand ways, or is he the way? This question gets clearest when we think about the offer that Jesus is making to you today. So what is he offering to you today? Is he offering to you today, hey, if you need a way, pick me. If you don't really like any of these other ways, try me. If it works out best for you to get on my way, then come on my way. Is that Jesus' offer to you today? And it's not. Jesus' offer is very, very specific and unique, and this is his offer, a few components of it. Number one, he is offering to you that he is God in human flesh. So we miss that when we come to these eyewitnesses' accounts like John's in John 14, that the red letters are Jesus talking, so this is God in a human body talking on planet Earth. So we all know that there is a stairway to heaven, and if you lived through the 70s and got trippy enough, maybe you could find the stairway to heaven. But the thing about Jesus is that Jesus says it's not about the stairway to heaven, it's about the stairway from heaven. And what Jesus is offering you today is not how you can make it up to God, but a God who is willing to come down to you. God in human flesh. The second thing that Jesus is offering that's on the table today is a final payment for your wrong and the canceling of your debt of sin. Jesus didn't just come to make a public service announcement. He came to be the Savior of the world. He could have come down the stairway. That would have been amazing. Wow, look, God came out of heaven in the form of a human being, born of a virgin, in the person of Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. He could have gotten down, stepped on earth, grabbed the mic and said, could everybody please give me your attention now? This is Jesus Christ. I've come down from heaven to earth to make an announcement. Please give me your undivided attention. I'd like everybody to know I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm out. He didn't come to make a public service announcement. He came to exchange an innocent life for a guilty one. And that's what's on the table. That's the offer from Jesus. No one of the 7 billion ways on planet Earth today even holds a candle to that. A God who would come down, a king who would come down and then lay down an innocent life, a perfect life for a guilty one. So what's on the table today is forgiveness. Forgiveness. The canceling of our debt with God. And someone who can make the final payment for all of our wrong. The third thing that's on the table today that's unique is called grace. And grace is simply God doing what we can't do. And so all of these roads, even if they were all going to the same destination, do have a similarity in them, and that is that they are all about what we have to do to affect the best outcome in our future. But in Jesus' offer is a word that you don't find in any other religious stream, and it is the word grace. It's a gospel word. It's a Jesus word. It's a Christian word, and what the word is all about is, I know you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. I know you can't make a way to heaven, so I'm going to make a way to heaven for you. I know that you can't be good enough, so guess what? My son's going to be good enough in your place. I know if left to yourselves, you'll be blind and you'll stumble, but I'm not going to leave you to yourselves. I'm going to step in and do what you cannot do. And on the table today is a word called grace. And I'll tell you why that's beautiful. And I'll tell you why it helps clarify the question, is he a way or the way? Is that grace frees you from the forever pressure of having to be good enough for a holy God. Grace frees you. Now, it transforms us. We talked about that two weeks ago. It changes us. It motivates us and moves us to a new way of life. But it frees us from the pressure that so many people in Atlanta, Georgia, are living under today, which is, how can I possibly know if I'm good enough to be on the way to a forever future with a holy God? Now, if God is just like our neighbor, if he's just like somebody we read about in the paper, if he's just another Joe on the street, then great, your way is probably going to work. But if he's a holy God, if he's righteous in every way, if he's perfect in his splendor, then your way might not work because it's going to predicate you becoming perfect and righteous and holy in and of yourself. And that's why grace is a powerful offering. The fourth thing in Jesus' offering that's amazing is he's offering a personal relationship with God. A personal relationship with God Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus didn't say, hey, there's some place of higher, being, or there's some place of greater understanding. There's a nirvana somewhere out in the future, and I'm going to go up to nirvana and come back and help you get to the place of enlightenment for your life. No, he said, it's a place, and the place is my Father's house. And he wasn't necessarily saying it's a house with a big, big yard and a big, big table so we can all go play football up there. He was really saying it's a place. And I know that that matters to you because woven into us is a created sense of belonging, and we want to be in a place. And he said, there's a place there. There's a Father there. God is knowable there. He's a person, and you can personally have a relationship with him. No religion is offering you intimacy today by grace with the speaker of the universe, except Jesus, who said, in my Father's house, there's a lot of space, and I'm going to do the hard work of going through the heavens into the depths and then back again into the heights to prepare a way and a place so that when I come for you, you can come with me and be where I am with my Father. Another beautiful distinction of what's on the table with Jesus is resurrection. The single greatest event that's ever happened on earth. You say, well, no, that would be the cross. Well, the cross is empty without a resurrection. The resurrection put the power in the work of the cross. The cross was powerful to cancel sin, but it took the resurrection to bring the power to raise us up to life, to celebrate it and to breathe it and to live it. And the only person offering you a resurrection today, not an incarnation, a multiple time journey to where I don't know for sure, but a one-time event that radically changes the stakes in this life and forever, so that we stand at the grave and we know this grave will not be my final resting place, because Jesus has put resurrection life on the table. Two more distinctives. One is that he gives us the Spirit. Same John chapter 14, as soon as he talks about preparing a place and being the way, he tells us he's going to give us the Spirit. No religion is giving you a God source inside of you, the Spirit of the living God in us to enable us to live out the life that he's dreaming about for us. And then lastly, Jesus gives us the very best now. I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And he gives us the assurance of forever with him. And it's all wrapped up under a banner of a great word called done, where everything else that's being offered to you is all about do. Jesus is offering a gift to us today under a great banner called done. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has already done for us. That's on the table today. Think about that. That's not one of a bunch of ways. That's the only place you're going to hear that. And it trumps every other category of religion. I'm God in human flesh, not a stairway up, but a God who came down. I'm offering a final payment to cancel out the debt of sin and offer forgiveness by grace to everyone who receives it. I'm offering a personal relationship with God Almighty through resurrection life, where you're born again as sons and daughters of God. And I'm offering the Holy Spirit to live in you now, to lead you now to the very best kind of life now, and a future that's secure in the hands of God forever and ever and ever, all based on what's already been done for you. That's the offer that's on the table for all of us today. And I think, you know, a beautiful way of thinking about it is just like this funnel. And I do understand in a postmodern world that people look at this little narrow end and they're like, Louis, are you serious? Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus' death on the cross is the only way to forgiveness. That just seems so narrow. And it is narrow. Jesus has the name above all names. In another place in Scripture says, there's no other name given on heaven, in heaven or on earth, except the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. And you say, it just feels narrow. Well, it is narrow. Truth is narrow. It always is. But I always just, in that moment with that person, just want to turn the funnel around and say, he's the way, the truth, and the life. But guess what? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever will may come and drink freely of the river of life. So truth is narrow, but the gospel is wide. Salvation may be narrow, but the invitation of Jesus is wide. Exclusivity is what we want in great need, but the invitation to Jesus is so wide that anyone can come. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God's no respecter of persons. The gospel is available to everybody today. It's not that Christians think that they're the only people good enough to be saved. Nowhere does Jesus say that. Nowhere does Jesus say only Christians deserve to go to heaven. No, it's worse than that. Jesus says nobody deserves to go to heaven. That's why it's called grace. And I've come to make a way for everyone who wants to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. So you can be the poorest person in the city. You could be struggling to pay a power bill or not even have power on at your house today, be forgotten by the city, forgotten by your family, struggling at the very bottom of it all in life today just to make it. But you could have a moment in life where you saw a Savior, you understood and believed that He was God's gift to you, and in your heart you received Him, and right out of the depths you cried out to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you save me? There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And anybody in our city, from wherever they are, whatever strata they're in, they could call out to Jesus, and in a heartbeat, the angels of heaven would sing, and the gates of heaven would open, and the kingdom of God would arrive, and salvation would come, and God would come to dwell in them and to change their story and change their life. You could be the richest person in the city with $150 million at your disposal on one hand, and properties and businesses galore. But if you called on the name of Jesus, in that instant, salvation would come to you. You could be anywhere in the world today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that just for people who grew up in Atlanta, Georgia? Well, hello and thank you very much. The people that grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, just happen to be from all over the world. And somebody in a high rise in Shanghai today can call on the name of Jesus and salvation will come to them. They may be calling on Him in Mandarin and He says, oh, I understand Mandarin. And in their cry from a Shanghai high rise to the living God of gods in the native language they speak, salvation will come to their house in that moment. It could be somebody in a little rondavel, a mud hut in the middle of Botswana in southern Africa, and they cried out in Setswana, their language, and they called on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. You could be in the north, the south, the east, and the west. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, what family you were raised in, where you went to school, your education, your place in society, your job, your status, what people think about you, whosoever will may come and drink freely of the river of life. You may be from a good family, but you know, under the hood, what really is a good family? Oh, we were a really good family. We were close to heaven. We just needed a little to get over the finish line and get into the kingdom of God. Or you may be the worst sinner in the neighborhood. If you call on the name of Jesus, you will be saved. The gospel is wide. The truth is narrow, but the gospel invitation is wide today. Think about it. When he died, when Jesus was crucified, it was just that. The manner of his death, at the time of his death, was crucifixion. So Jesus didn't die with a little tiny sliver. It's amazing when you do this. You should try it at home. There's a man six rows from the back with glasses and a dress shirt without a tie. Somewhat of a receding hairline. I hate to bring that up. But you look fantastic. Jesus didn't die with a tiny little view. Jesus died with his arms stretched wide. If he died in any other era, maybe he wouldn't have died like this. But God set it up that he would die like this. One hand stretching towards a criminal right there. And another one stretching towards a criminal right there. And that one called on the name of the Lord. And he was saved. Jesus died, arms open wide. The truth is narrow. It always is. Thankfully, it always is. But the gospel is wide today. Whoever whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved.